in the depths of plagues, persecutions, and natural disasters, God's people have shone forth as lights in the world. Now, they do this not because they are merely good people, but because their hope is greater than this life. The hope that is embodied in a person and his plan is on track, even if our lives are off track. When we see this clearly, that his unfolding plan is working its way in and through us in the midst of our times, we can have courage. We can have hope. We can show love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word, and as we do so today, direct us to ways that we can be used by you in a very specific way with our friends, our neighbors, our family, whether we use the phone, whether we use the internet, whether we take and deliver groceries, whether we seek to encourage and help them by standing at a distance and talking to them and seeing them live. Father, however way you want to use us, help us to be ready and keep us in prayer before your throne as we proceed through our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this third message in Hope for the World and Hope for You, we want you to understand that Jesus' resurrection and the gospel are inseparable. This is what we saw in our first study, that the gospel is the resurrection is essential to the good news. The good news that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, is connected with, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, fulfilling the Old Testament promises, fulfilling his promises that he gave while he carried out his earthly ministry. Now, the second week, we looked at how the hope that Jesus is also real and reasonable. It's not just a trick we play on ourselves. It's not just happy talk. It is a real event. Jesus rose from the grave. And it is reasonable, particularly in contrast to the weak and beggarly arguments of naturalism and materialism that so come to us in the form of philosophy or the form of secular media. But all of us need this hope that Jesus provides. You see, God's unfolding plan, as we'll see today in verses 20, we'll start off where we left off last time, and moving through verse 28 gives us hope and gives us understanding. We'll also look in coming weeks at what is the nature of our resurrection body, what will it be like. We'll also look at further details of this unfolding plan and how they include a very special event that wasn't known about in the Old Testament but was revealed to the Apostle Paul and others of the apostles. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to focus with me on verse 20, where we left off last week, and then read through with me to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, this passage of Scripture is important for us to see how that Christ has been raised. We went over that last week. And we'll go over it again as we demonstrate evidences which we saw in the first week of the witnesses that testified of it. Their lives were changed. And two of those witnesses, James and Paul, were adversarial witnesses. They were people who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who didn't believe that he was the Son of God. But they were convinced, contrary to their will, by the resurrected Christ speaking to them specifically. Now, the scripture in verse 20 tells us that now Christ has been raised, and he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. That is, he's not the first one that has been raised from the dead. He himself raised people from the dead. But the passage is talking about him being the first fruits with a resurrected body. That is, those who are asleep are those who are dead. That Christian euphemism of the dead of the word asleep for dead is common throughout Scripture. But the first fruits points to him being a representative offering that promises more to come. He is the first fruits. There is more fruit on the way, and that fruit is other people being raised as he was raised, and he actually promised this. In John chapter 14, verse 19, he says this, "Because I live, you will live also." Now, he said that the night before he was taken to be crucified. He gave them that promise, and it was in light of his coming death. Then we find in verse 29 of John chapter 14, he said, "I told you before it happens so that you may believe." That is, the doctrine or the teaching, this revelation and the event of his resurrection is to increase, strengthen, build up, support, and undergird our faith. It was so that you would believe. Not just believe that he was the Messiah, that he was raised physically, but all of the other truths that are included in what he taught his people. Now, that's not where it ends. In chapter 16 of the book of John, he told them, your grief will be turned to joy. What was that grief that he's talking about? That is the grief of his being taken away from them. And that he pointed to as his coming death. But their grief would be turned to joy. And then again in verse 22, he says, "I will see you again, and no one will take your joy away from you." There is a joy that we have in the resurrection that no one can take away from us. Now, you and I know that we aren't always the most joyful people, even though we should be. We have serious concerns that come into our lives. We have debts. We have people causing problems with argumentation and difficulty and just all the regular things that are part of the world. Plus, we have the opposition of the spiritual warfare that we're in. So our joy can bleed away from us if we are not connecting ourselves regularly, consistently, with this truth of the resurrection. Because Christ is the first fruits of those who have died, we have a confidence that cannot be taken away as long as we do not let it fall away from our consciousness. Why is it that so many Christians don't have the joy that they should? Because they don't keep this hope before them. And they fall into a materialistic mindset that leads to nothing but despair and death ultimately. Now, notice in verse 21, he says this, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now, the first man is actually the one that was our first father, if you will, physically, Adam. Adam was the one, who is this man who brought death into the world? Now, he did that by his rebellion or his disobedience to God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, tell us about that. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life. God did not intend for Adam to stay in that condition. The actual scripture back in Genesis, it says that when they partook of this fruit, when they rebelled, in dying, they would die. That dying began as spiritual death by alienation from God. Then, eventually, it resulted in Adam's physical death, some almost 900 years later. So, what we find is that the primary effect of sin was to alienate us from God, separate us from Him. But then, when you get to the third chapter, we find that God is initiating and bringing forth the way by which that problem of death can be resolved, that it can be we can be restored, literally to be reborn. Now, in this verse, it says, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, that man is Jesus. That man is Jesus, and he is the one that effected that solution. Now, it was promised way back in the book of Genesis when God said that the child or the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and defeat him in his spiritual purposes that he had for us. But Jesus is that one. Now, it says, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He, Jesus, is unique and special because he is not just a singular physical man. He is also the very Son of God. We see that brought out in the summary statement of verse 22. For as in Adam all die, every single person born of Adam's race, the human race, will die. There have only been minor exceptions to that. The first one, of course, that we know of was Enoch, and then later Elijah. And there will be some who will be alive, and we'll take a look at them when we get to the later point in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, that there is a special group, and I mentioned that earlier in our welcome, that there is a special group that will be preserved that will not see physical death, but will be translated, that is, transformed into their new bodies instantly when Jesus comes back for them. But notice what he says here. For in Adam all die, but also in Christ all will be made alive. All will be made alive. We ended our study last week with John chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. If you can turn there to that very, very challenging and wonderful passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus speaks to Martha near the very grave of her brother Lazarus. And then, of course, he raises him from the grave. But there's a promise here that is greater than just raising Lazarus physically. Because everyone that Jesus raised, the three that are specified in Scripture, and others that he raised, died again. Notice what it says in verses 24 and 25. Martha said to him, I know that he, that is our brother Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we receive instantly new life in him. We receive his life in us, the very life of God himself. He calls it and refers to it as eternal life many times in the book of John. So in Christ, all will be made alive in him spiritually. But this goes farther. Notice in verse 26, he says this, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That never die has to do with the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, we are born into his family, and that eternal life never ceases because it's eternal. It's God's very life in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit activating our spirit and making us alive together with Christ. And when our physical body dies, we pass instantly into the very presence of God, more alive than we have ever been before. So in Adam, all die physically, but in Christ, all will be made alive. We have that resurrection promise. Now, this in Christ relationship is something I want to spend just a moment on, and I want you to take a look at the passages of Scripture that I refer to you, but at a later time, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow morning, whenever it's convenient for you. But I want you to take the time to think through this. This in Christ, all will be made alive, has to do with a special and new relationship that comes about due to our birth into his very family. It's called being born again in John chapter 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. It's called regeneration in other passages. And so, due to this rebirth, to our being declared righteous, our justification, and the incorporation of our lives into the very body of Christ, which is the church, that is activated and carried out by the Holy Spirit, we have this security, this hope, this great truth of the gospel. And it comes the moment we believe. You can look up Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and see the very order or sequence, if you will, of salvation and when it comes about. Now, regeneration, justification, and the incorporation into the body of Christ is only three of many of the great and wonderful aspects of our salvation. But they are great in their consequence. We are now in Christ from the moment we trust him as our Savior. I want to take some time, though, for us to see the transition that is here in this passage. The outlandish claim that Jesus made that everyone who lives and believes in him would have eternal life, would never die, is demonstrated in this passage further in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So turn there and look at verse 23. For each in... Well, let's begin in verse 22. But as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the firstborn, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, when we get to this point, it's important to see something. There is an order, a chronological order, that occurs in time and in history. I have used a chart, and you can see that on the graphics, that there is an order, and that order begins with Christ as the first fruits. He was raised from the dead in 30 A.D., and now is alive in heaven forevermore. Of course, he had a 40-day time on the earth after his resurrection to instruct and prepare his followers even further, and then he ascended. But he is there at the right hand of God interceding for us. And what we find is Christ is the first fruits. That's his first resurrection. He arose from the grave. But then it says, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, these words that are used here frequently, after and then and the end, and he must reign until, and the last enemy that is abolished. All of these things that follow show that there is a chronology, and we've portrayed it here for you. Christ is the first fruits. Now, the next event is 1,990 years in the making. And that is when we come to the time of Jesus' resurrection that we're going to celebrate next Sunday. That will be 1,990 years since Jesus rose from the grave. So that after includes quite a period of time. You see, after Christ arose, there were many things that he expected to transpire. He knew about them. He knew that they wouldn't come to an end in 70 AD. He knew that they wouldn't come to an end at the first millennium. And he knew that they wouldn't come to an end at 2000, contrary to what a lot of speculative preachers were saying, and at other subsequent dates. You always get in trouble when you try to predict when Jesus is coming. That's the reason I use the question mark on this graphic that says Christ on at his coming. We don't know when it's going to happen. It could be before Resurrection Sunday, but it might not. It might not be for several years. We don't know. So the next stage of this resurrection has not occurred yet. And that is the resurrection of those who are Christ's own at his coming. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've trusted him and him alone as the one who went to the cross and paid for your sins and rose again from the dead, you are going to be part of this resurrection. You will maybe, if you pass away before it happens, be in heaven. But you will receive a new body at that time, or at least by that time, that will be part of this resurrection. And so, when we think about these things, follow the scriptures and take them at their face value. There are some things that are figurative, but other things are very, very specific and clearly meant to be taken literally and for us to remember for our whole lives. Notice he says in verse 24, then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, after we finish this series on the resurrection, we're going to resume a series of doctrinal teachings on what is coming in the future. It's a topical study. It's not direct. It's not limited to a specific chapter. We bounce around quite a bit and look at comparative passages of Scripture. But this event is coming. It is coming, and it is when God, the Son, turns over the kingdom to God the Father. Now, you might say, what kingdom is this talking about? Well, that kingdom is the kingdom that is delineated in Scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And it's a kingdom that has a specific time, and that is 1,000 years. And it is very specifically named and identified. I believe in a literal millennium, which means 1,000 years. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that refer to the kingdom of David's son that is coming, that is promised, that is part of Old Testament prophecy, that was expected by the Jews when Jesus came on the scene, and that kingdom that he promised and that he and John the baptizer proclaimed. And that kingdom will be set up in the future after Christ takes his own out of the world. He will establish a kingdom on the earth after a period, as we'll see in our eschatological studies, that some refer to as the tribulation. Now, notice what it says here in verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father whom when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Jesus will reign over the kingdoms of the earth and subject them to himself. We know from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that there will be a rebellion that will come in the last days of that 1,000-year kingdom. But after Jesus has suppressed that, after he has made a final end of that, he will turn that kingdom over to God the Father. And it is referred to as the end in this particular passage. Now, the Greek word, teleos, that is used here, means the consummation. It doesn't mean something that is the absolute conclusion. It means the consummation. It is the end of a process. It is the end of an unfolding plan. Thus the title of today's message. And so this unfolding plan is working to a consummation, which really is, in a particular way, a coronation. It is when Jesus the Son turns over this Davidic kingdom to the Father to be incorporated into his eternal kingdom of the new heavens and new earth. Now, we'll get into the study more closely when we get to our eschatological study in a few weeks. But this is just a teaser, if you will. But read the next verse, verse 25. For he must reign, that is, Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, he'll take up that at the end of this chapter, and we will too, but not right now. This, just to say about that, just for the moment, is to see something that is really a tremendous, tremendous and exciting thing, that death will be brought to an end. Now, what we need to understand here is that history is now merging into eternity. We find that this earth will pass away, it will be done away with, but it will be replaced with a new heavens and new earth. The New Jerusalem is part of that whole scene, and it's a phenomenal thing that we'll have to explore at the later time. But these things will be brought about, and he, Jesus, reigns. Now, you think, wow, this is outlandish, this is ridiculous, this is very difficult to comprehend. I'm not asking you to grasp everything. I'm not even asking you to believe all the details that I've been just giving you a cursory overview of. But what I want you to understand is that this consummation is the deep longing of every human heart, that everything will be brought to a complete and just end. Now, even criminals have a sense of justice. The worst person on earth in history probably had some sense of justice and equity and desiring for that. But we do know that most of us have this desire. There is a longing in the human heart that goes deeper than just wanting things their way. People want to have a resolution. They want to have justice. They want to have righteousness, even in the midst of their selfishness and their self-delusion. But this is coming. This is coming. And what we find in Scripture that is verified and solidified by fulfilled prophecy up to this point tells us that we shouldn't bet against this God who has proven so faithful to fulfill so much of Scripture that he will definitely fulfill this. Now, he, the Father, has put all things, will have all things in subjection, even the Son. Now, this is not some sense of inequality. Notice what it says in verse 28. when all things are subjected to him, that is, to the Son, then he, the Son himself, will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, the Son, so that God may be all in all. Boy, that's difficult for us to work out if we don't take it apart slowly. Then the Son himself will be subjected to the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that he is repressed or he is has somehow inferior. There is a cooperative order within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is worked out through history. We see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Spirit working and accomplishing certain things. And their purposes, or his purposes, are worked out each as part of their unified plan. So Jesus' submission to the Father in going to the cross was consistent with the plan that they had made before the world was. It's difficult for us as human beings to grasp, of course, the truths of the Trinity, much less something that happened even before creation. But there is this cooperative order, and we see it here, but we also see it in Philippians chapter 5, where it says that the Son submitted himself to the Father to accomplish our salvation and to be that pattern for believers. And then the Father exalts the Son. Now, we could go into something that is quite encouraging and helpful to me. We don't have a lot of time to see it, but it's found in the book of Revelation, where we find that the Father, the Son, invites believers to sit with him on his throne as he, Jesus, sat down on my Father's throne. Then we find in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 3, that from the throne of God is referred to as the singular throne of God and of the Lamb. So apparently they share this throne. There's no inequality. There's no competition. There's certainly no jealousy there. But there's this unified desire to seek out humanity, to bring them to themselves, to bring them to himself, to point them to Jesus, to drag them, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And maybe he's dragging you now. He's bringing you not to grasp all of these great and phenomenal things from Scripture that he is, but to recognize that he is the Savior of the world who went to the cross for you individually. He, as it says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He died because of our sins. He died for us, and he died on account of our sins, because those sins separated him from us. He, God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We've illustrated it before using the items that we sometimes pick up around us, but let's just use this wallet. If this wallet represents our sin, and we, as sinners, are loved by God, but yet sin still incurs the death penalty, that is, separation from God. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he had no sin to pay for, but he voluntarily chose, according to that plan that was conceived in eternity past, and he took that sin upon himself and paid for it on the cross, saying, "It is finished. It's paid in full." And then he arose from the grave so that we could have eternal life together with him. Now you think about it. That resurrection was brought about so that we could have his very righteousness and be joined together with him. All the blessings of God are ours in Christ Jesus, it says in the book of Ephesians. And that is available to you. If you've never received him, trust him now. You see, the Son being subjected to the Father is not some kind of forced coercion, but it is a voluntary working out this plan so that, what? So that God may be all in all. Now, that is a concept that, of course, is pretty broad too. But this is the capstone of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. It is not the last chapter. This consummation is really just a new beginning of an eternal order, an eternal reign over a recreated universe that God has promised and that we all deep within us long for. When God is seen as being utterly supreme over everything, everywhere, and I have added to the paraphrase from the New Living Translation, by everyone. That God is seen as being utterly supreme over everything, everywhere, and by everyone. Sadly, even by those who refuse him. But you don't need to refuse him. You can receive him too. Why does all this matter? Why is all this information? Why have we taken the time to organize this particular event to speak these words to you? Because Jesus arose and so will you. You will rise someday, whether you believe him or not. Whether you believe in him or not. You see, all will rise. Some will rise to be Christ's own when he returns. Others will stand before him at the great white throne judgment to be judged and be eternally consigned to that separation from him forever. I don't want that for you. I want the best for you. I want you to be part of the what the Bible refers to as the first or the primary resurrection. Jesus arose so that you could be part of that resurrection. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, he has done it for you. Now also, Jesus will return. He certainly will return. You know, it's not very smart to bet against someone who has the power of life and death, who demonstrated that he could conquer death. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He will return. Just as he promised to rise, he will return. And he will fulfill all the Old Testament promises concerning him. He will return to rule as promised and as delineated in this passage. Not to be some repressive dictator, but as a benevolent demonstration of God's very best for humanity. He is going to rise and rule as he promised, to resolve and right every wrong and restore all things to his desire and his intent, far beyond anything we personally can conceive. And he wants you to be part of that. He rose, and he will return to abolish death, that last enemy, and bring about this continuous, eternal consummation of God's unfolding plan that's unfolding right now, and you are part of it. I want you to take some time with us as we go to prayer right now to think about your relationship with Jesus. Do you have that new in Christ relationship that is brought about by the new birth? That is guaranteeing you his righteousness. Do you have that hope within you? A hope of Jesus, the Savior, the King, the coming ruler. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the privileged opportunity we have to open your word and to study it on a day-to-day basis. We pray that this time of study, this time of exhortation, this time of pleading will not return void, but those who are hearing will make the personal decision to thank you for what you have already wrought in their life, if they've already accepted Jesus as their Savior, or to take you, to take your offer of eternal life in Jesus. Maybe by a simple prayer, like, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your mercy and your grace. And so, but because you died in my place, I'm going to accept you as my only hope of heaven, my only hope of sharing eternity with you. Come to Him by faith now. It's not your works. You're not promising anything. You are taking the free gift of eternal life. You see, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't want you to have to bear that pain, so He did it Himself. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very King of the universe died in your place. The one who is foreshadowed by the Passover Seder that we'll observe on Wednesday is the one who went to the cross for you, who rises again, and who beckons you, who literally begs you, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He begs you to come to Him. Come partake of the water of life freely. It's available. Father, thank you again for Jesus, for His love, His hope, His resurrection, and your unfolding plan. In His name we pray. Amen.